Well, good morning. Thank you, Bob. I appreciate that. It's great to be here. The first service of the first service season. I want you to think about maybe somebody that you've encountered in your lifetime that really surprised you that they had become a Christian. They had become a follower of Jesus. And how you later went, wow, I didn't see that coming. I didn't expect that. Well, there's a story I'd like to tell you. When I was in high school, I grew up in Central California in Clovis. And in high school, I met a Japanese foreign exchange student in one of my classes, Masashi Sugita. And he and I became quick friends. And we both had a mutual interest in each other's culture. I had a fascination with Japanese culture, and he wanted to come to the United States and get a feel for American culture. So we did a lot of things together. We talked a lot and experienced American fast food, the best we had to offer, sports and high school life, cars, pickup trucks. I said I was from Clovis, California. Cowtown, USA, drive-in movie theaters. Okay, I'm dating myself there. But anyway, we had a lot of fun together interacting, learning about each other's cultures. And he came to my house for dinner, met my family, and we discussed our faith with him. And he made it clear, although very politely, that he was not a Christian and his beliefs were very different. And in fact, it seemed like Christianity was one of the cultural things that he really was not that interested in. I'd invited him to church and to youth group, and he may have participated in some of the activities, but he was really not interested in attending church. Well, we lost touch towards the end of high school and afterwards, and I hadn't heard from each other over the years. Then about 3 years ago, I thought, I'm going to Google his name. So I Googled Masashi Sugita. There's not a lot of those in the world, apparently, at least in the English language. And I found a pastor, Masashi Sugita, at a Baptist church in Ohio. I go, that can't be. So I pulled up a picture. He looked a little older, a little less hair. But I thought, And then I watched a video of his testimony. It was him. And he shared the story of how he came to faith. And it was quite fascinating, quite encouraging. He actually, while he lived in Clovis, went to a Japanese church and was given a Gideon Bible. And he would later share his testimony actually at a Gideon Bible convention. And that Bible stayed with him as he went off to college. And he was living a life of debauchery. Not only very, and this is in his testimony, it's on YouTube. Not only engaged in a lot of pot smoking, but dealing as well. And got to a point of crisis in his life. And he pulled out that little Gideon Bible that somebody had given to him. And he opened it and he started reading. And the passage that he opened to was the withering fig tree. And he read that and he goes, that's me. I'm withering away. I'm dying. Not a passage you typically hear about how the Lord calls people, but that's what reached Masashi. And he became a believer and lived a life and went into ministry for the rest of his life. He actually, I read a little bit about his ministry. He's brought a lot of people to faith in the Columbus, Ohio area. A lot of Japanese people have gone back to Japan and actually planted house churches. So God is blessing the fruitfulness of his ministry. But I was so thrilled. He and I exchanged a few emails a few years ago, and it was so encouraging to see what God was doing in his life. But no doubt it was a surprise. It was a shock to me, but not a surprise to God. I did actually pull up one of his sermons at the Japanese church in Ohio thinking I'd like to hear some of his teaching. And then he was speaking in Japanese, so I didn't understand a word. I'm sure it was very good, but anyway. But in our passage today, we see Jesus calling someone very unexpected, Levi, a despised tax collector. And Jesus has been calling people that are the least expected, people to follow him that we would not be thinking of as expected followers of Jesus. He's not calling those who appear to be holy and righteous and religious. He's calling the common man. He's calling people the outcasts of society. He is calling his dream team from seemingly the least experienced and least gifted people. So it is exciting to see transformed lives that we see in Scripture of all these disciples, and transformed lives that you and I have all seen in our own life and in other people that we have encountered. And that transformed life, that call to follow Jesus, let us never lose sight about who the main character in that story is. It is not the called, but the caller. So today, our passage will answer questions. What does it mean to be called by Jesus? How should we react when Jesus calls us? And for what purpose does he call us? And finally, we'll look at what is Jesus' master plan that he is revealing in these encounters that we see here in Scripture. So the first truth we'll see, if you're taking notes, you should have a blank note sheet in your bulletin. The first point we'll see here is Jesus calls us to leave the world behind and follow him with a new identity. Leave the world behind and follow him with a new identity. So Jesus calls us out from our old identity and gives us a new one. And he does it to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 27 of what Bob just read in chapter 5 of Luke. And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Well, there's a couple things that we see here. One, Jesus is calling someone who is an outcast, a tax collector, someone that most people would think does not deserve the grace of God. And Levi's response was immediate and definitive. He got up and left everything. He was heading in a new direction and a new calling with a new identity. He was no longer just another Jewish tax collector, but now a disciple of Jesus. Notice this, that Luke starts in verse 27, after this. And the after this he is talking about is Jesus healing the leper and then healing the paralytic that was lowered through the roof that we heard about last week. And he's connecting this encounter with calling a tax collector. So we might ask, well, how do all these things connect with one another? We might view the leper and the paralytic as victims of circumstances. They were experiencing illness and disability that they had no control over. But to the modern to the world at this time, all of those things would be viewed as results of sin. And the tax collector, although he seems to have chosen his sin, all people would be seeing all of these things as evidence of sin. And what all these situations have in common is they are the result of living in a fallen world, in the broader category of sin, disease, disability, dishonesty, all consequences of Adam and Eve's sin that we all inherited. All symptoms of a pathologically hurting world, all because of man's rebellion against God. But because of God's mercy and grace, Jesus was sent to be the healer, the great physician, and offers hope to not only these men, but all of us. So when we follow Jesus like Levi, we walk in the light, leaving darkness behind, delighting in his companionship and finding joy in obeying his commandments and serving him. Well, we probably should explain who Levi is. Maybe you don't recognize that name, but actually, Levi is another name for Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples. Look at Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And then Mark accounts for it this way in Mark 2:14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Mark and Luke call him Levi, but Matthew calls himself Matthew in his own gospel. And we don't know why there's a difference in names, but the conclusion is that they're probably the same guy with two different names. And for some reason, Matthew likes Matthew better. Maybe it would be speculation that Levi was his old identity and Matthew is his new identity. That's my speculation. Don't write that down. But anyway, Levi, or Matthew, has created an impossible situation for himself as a tax collector. And yet, Jesus calls him. This points to a spiritual reality. If one is drawn to Jesus, it is not because it was their idea. Look at Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Being called to follow Jesus does not come out of our own cleverness, our own insight, and our own wisdom. It's from truth revealed to us through God's Spirit. And we come to faith in Jesus because he has called us, revealed truth to us, and exposed our brokenness, revealing our need for repentance and our need to turn for him for reconciliation and restoration. So there's another spiritual reality we see here that is that following Jesus creates, and that is that following Jesus can be costly. Now, Levi would walk away from his income stream. It says he walked away from it all. So tax collectors would actually bid with the Roman government to say, I'll pay this much money to have the privilege and right to collect taxes for a particular region. So they would almost prepay the taxes for the people, and then they would go and collect the taxes from the people. The term tax collector or publican was also used. But what then they would do is if they collected enough to cover what they had paid for the taxes, that was good. They met their expenses. But the problem with tax collectors is they often went above and beyond that and were greedy and would accumulate a lot of money. I suppose if they didn't collect all the taxes they had bid upon, they might lose money, but most of them weren't likely that foolish. So that was part of the problem. The tax collectors were actually Jewish people, so they were viewed as traitors, and then they were also viewed as dishonest because they weren't doing things faithfully. They weren't doing things in a way that honored God and honored their people. So we don't know what he was walking away from, but it is quite possible that Levi walked away after paying the privilege for collecting taxes and had not yet collected those. Or maybe he had collected too many and was repenting and wanting to follow Jesus and make restitution. We don't know those things either. But we do know that he walked away from it all. Another painful but glorious truth is that following Jesus will cause division in all areas of our life, including our family relationships. We'll see later in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then in that passage, Jesus will give several examples of counting the cost for various endeavors. And then he finishes in verse 33 of Luke 14. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So by following Jesus, we are actually renouncing the grip that this world has on us and turning from it. We're letting go of our possessions and all things worldly to turn to Jesus. And this is a spiritual reality as new creations in Christ. It's not something we create. Is something that occurs. And the reality is we still have to live in the world, we're just not to be of the world. Our new identity gives us different perspective on everything, on our job, on relationships, on government, on possessions, on everything. And that is what should shape all of our interactions and what we do in life, is this new reality that we are new creations. But we still need to live in the world. So the final reality we see is that when we follow Jesus, we have a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Levi is referred to as a tax collector in the Gospels only at the time of his calling and when he is introduced as one of the disciples early in the book of Matthew. Thereafter, he is just Matthew. He's not Matthew, the former tax collector, the recovering tax collector, if you will. He's just Matthew, a disciple of Jesus. And I think this should give us pause in Christian circles that we should not refer to fellow believers as the formerly gay Christian, the former prostitute, the recovering alcoholic, the recovering sex or drug addict, the former adulterer, the former liar, cheat, thief, etc. When we come to Jesus, those old identities are gone. Those old identities were nailed to the cross almost 2,000 years ago. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that is encouraging and good news. So we should rejoice in the fact that Jesus has called you and me to follow him. Embrace your new identity and do not be pulled down by your former self. Move forward in faith, knowing that you are a new creation that has left your old life behind. If we mention or share what we once were and what we were called out of, it should only be done in the context of giving glory to God of how he redeemed us. It's all his glory. Nothing more, nothing less. So, being called to follow Jesus produces celebration, excitement, and that is what Levi does. So Levi walked away from it all, but apparently he didn't walk away from all he owned. Let's look at what he does next, and we will see in point two. Following Jesus turns our life into a feast of celebration for his glory. Levi's first recorded response after being called by Jesus was to throw a party. And not just a small housewarming casual get-together, but Luke describes it as a great feast in verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And notice Levi made him, referring to Jesus, a great feast. So the purpose of this feast was to honor Jesus. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Big, opulent celebration, worthy of a king, who he didn't realize who King Jesus was quite yet. But he did it so that people could meet Jesus, fellow tax collectors and others. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we celebrate with our praises and our worship as we stand in awe of a merciful and gracious God. But we celebrate not because we've earned something or achieved something or deserve something. We celebrate as an appreciation for what God has done, what he has accomplished. Paul presents this humble gratitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Hallelujah. So celebration of being called by Jesus, being saved, is an expression of gratitude, not gloating. There's nothing we've done to deserve or accomplish this. It's not like spiking the football after a touchdown or doing an end zone dance, like a celebration of one's own accomplishment. The only accomplishment was achieved by Jesus on the cross, and we contribute nothing to that. And we can only respond with expressions of gratitude by giving him all the glory. Psalm 13, 5-6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And even the angels celebrate when one comes to Jesus. Luke 15, 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So when we gather as a church, we celebrate by worship, worshiping him and the great things he has done in our lives, both individually and collectively as a group. We just celebrated Thanksgiving, a time of expressing gratitude to God for his good grace and all that he has given us. And as Christmas is upon us, seems so rapid this year, as you engage in all the holiday traditions and activities and obligations, make sure you're taking time to celebrate Jesus, to celebrate what he has done. Turn this whole season into a great feast of celebrating Emmanuel, God with us. And we celebrate together as a church during this season. And even though Jesus has called us out of different darknesses, we are all called into the same marvelous light. And that's a beautiful thing. Only Jesus could recover so many muddled messes from our varied pasts and weave them into the beauty of his church. It's kind of fun. A bunch of former outcasts being brought together by him and for him. We celebrate when Jesus calls us. We celebrate together the rest of our lives, and then we really are going to celebrate for eternity at the greatest party of them all, the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is not only a celebration, but this is an example of Levi using his resources to introduce people to Jesus. And that brings up point three. We should use our tables, talents, and treasures to bring other to the Savior. We should bring use our tables, talents, and treasure to bring others to the Savior. In verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in the house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So we often think of money as bad. We can fall into the idea and misquote the Bible in saying money is the root of all evil, where in actuality, what the Bible teaches is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, referring to greed. And the Bible also teaches that believers are given resources for the purposes of God's kingdom, and we need to look at what he has given us with that lens. I've heard pastors say this phrase, it's okay to have stuff as long as your stuff doesn't have you. Now that's a rough translation of something that maybe came from John Wesley, although I couldn't find the original quote. He probably said something a lot more eloquent and sophisticated than stuff. Maybe things, maybe possessions, I don't know. But John Wesley also said this to the believer, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. We know in Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if we see the treasures we possess, what God has blessed us with physical possessions and money, as his and not ours, and see it as a means to bring glory to God and bring others to know Jesus, then we need to be shrewd and careful with what he has given us. Be thoughtful. I wonder if anybody here has heard of the man Humphrey Monmouth. Probably not. Maybe there's a few of you that have. But he was the man who financed and supported William Tyndale as he translated the Bible into English. He stayed at his house. And he financed that whole huge endeavor where the Bible was translated into English for the masses. He even used his merchant ships to smuggle Bibles to other countries out of England and used his power and influence for them to be able to do this under the government's nose and under the government rule. And it was illegal. Tyndale would eventually lose his life and be executed by the government. Monmouth would be imprisoned and fined and beaten. He would not be executed. But he was severely beaten for what he had done, which was financially support one of the most significant events in Christian history. And this is an example of using wealth and position and talents for the building of the kingdom. And there's also something else we should note, the focus on relationships and intimacy. To host others in one's home and eat and share a meal is an incredibly powerful way of connecting with people in meaningful ways to share about Jesus. We are called to love one another as believers. And so we should be doing that by using our homes, inviting people to our table, and sharing Jesus with them. And we are called to bless those outside the church, never losing sight that we also should be caring for those in the church. In Luke 14:13, Jesus says this, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And we should give and share what we have been given with joy to care for others and to show people Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. It is sometimes easy to say and give lip service to, all I have is yours, Lord. But it's much more difficult to actually live in a way, in a lifestyle of generosity and sacrificial giving to support the cause of the kingdom and the cause of Christ. If you have a table, open it up to introduce people to Jesus, even if it's a humble table. Use the talents God has given you, whatever they may be, but he has given you gifts and talents. Use those gifts for his purposes and pray that he will give you an inspiration and a confidence to use your talents for bringing people to him. And whatever financial resources God has given you, pray for wisdom to be a good steward, to support ministry and support the efforts of the church and missions to bring the good news to a very unwell world that we all live in. Well, we've seen what it looks like to answer the call of Jesus. We are a new creation in Christ with a new identity. We proceed with celebration and use our resources to bring others to him. But why? What's the big picture? Well, Jesus details that in the next few verses. And because of the spiritual reality that all humanity is lost and there is only one hope, we see that explained in the next few verses. Point four, every heart is terminally ill and the great physician is the only cure. Every heart is terminally ill and the great physician is the only cure. So in the Gospels, we're told again and again that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's his purpose. And Jesus will repeat this idea with different language as a response to the religious leaders. Look at verse 30 in chapter 5 of Luke. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees were not happy with what Jesus was doing. He was associating with Levi, the traitor, the cheater in their minds, and his fellow tax collectors, and his friends, and the others, which is probably many, many people that were viewed as outcast. So also, they're not only grumbling probably because of his association, but he was eating and drinking with them and reclining at table, which is a phrase that we may not understand, but it points back to this idea of gathering around a table to eat. But the way they did it then is they'd typically lie on their left side and the table would be on cushions or some type of blankets and then eat typically with their right hand and all kind of line up around a table. So that was a very intimate setting, a very socially intimate setting. And that's what Jesus was doing. So probably the Pharisees and scribes were also concerned about the cleanliness. Were these things being done in the ritually pure way that they perceived? The proper cleansing, the proper eating of foods. And they're accusing Jesus of violating that. Now, for the record, Jesus would not have violated any of the Mosaic law. He would have kept the law perfectly. He wrote the law. He kept it perfectly. But what had happened in the Jewish tradition at this time is the Pharisees and the scribes had added layers of extra laws and extra stringent standards that were going beyond what actually the Word of God required. And that's what they're accusing Jesus of not keeping. They were angry because he was associating with these people in a dirty, unclean situation. How dare he as a rabbi, somebody who proclaims to be a rabbi and a teacher and Lord. Jesus was appealing to the poor in heart, those feeling alienated from God and desiring in humility and brokenness to kneel before God. So there are two types of people, those that know that they are sinners and those that think by their own efforts and merit that they are good enough to stand before a holy God. He continues in verse 31. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus isn't saying here that some achieve a righteousness on their own by being good and holy, and therefore they do not need to repent. I think in a not so subtle way, he is telling the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes and leaders, you do not know how unrighteous you really are. And it would only be those that know that they are sinners that can come to true repentance that will be saved. Later in Luke, Jesus shares this story in Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then this is Jesus speaking. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fasted twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember a few weeks ago how Luke introduced Jesus' ministry when he read at the synagogue in Luke 4:18, where he opened the scroll of Isaiah and read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So he's not just the physical poor, captive, blind, and oppressed, but he's calling all of us who are spiritually poor, captives to sin, blind to our own fallenness, and ones oppressed by Satan and his evil lies. That is who Jesus came to seek and save. And as you know, probably, Jesus had some very harsh words for the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. And as I read this passage in Matthew, ask yourself, is there anything in my life that I have a similar attitude to these religious elite? Matthew 23:23-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Ouch. And all of us, even as followers of Jesus, are prone to these same wrong attitudes and wrong-hearted ideas. So Jesus wasn't rejecting keeping the law here, but challenging the law followers to do it with a genuine and repentant heart, motivated by the right things and not your own self-righteousness, pride, and arrogance. He is pointing to the spiritual truth that we do not achieve righteousness by our own efforts in any way. Romans 3:9-12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then Paul will later summarize in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is saying it is those who know they are sinners and in need of repentance that he has come for. And he reveals that to them by calling them. Those that see no need for God and think that they are good enough really don't realize how sick they are. They are covering up their symptoms of illness and their terminal disease with their own pride and arrogance. I'm a good person. I'm not like, wait for it, Hitler. How many times have we heard that? And hell really is just for those really evil people. It's not for people like me, good people. We hear those kind of comments echoing in our culture. But in reality, they're examples of pride, of self-righteous pride. But because of God's mercy, the call of Jesus is possible. Ephesians 2:3-7, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. We are all born with a terminal illness, and Luke the physician is describing the cure to us. There is no human cure that fixes sin. As a physician, in my practice, it was incredibly disheartening to have someone dying of a terminal disease that we had no control over. After exhausting all treatments and all kinds of therapies, they were still dying. But what was more devastating, more heartbreaking, is when someone was dying of something that was curable. That was more devastating. And yet they refuse treatment and they move on, moving right past the treatment that could save them. And there are people in this world dying all around us who do not know Jesus. And they are facing eternal death, and they don't see the cure that has been available for nearly 2,000 years. It is these people we are called to share the gospel with. Well, it is our privilege to share that good news with a hurting world. And if you're like me, you need to pray for more opportunities to do that and to do it more boldly. We need to pray for those that are lost, that we can hope Jesus will call out to follow me, and they will heed the call. So Jesus came as a healer, restoring the disease relationship that humanity has with its creator in order to recover a healthy relationship with him. And Jesus' interaction with Levi in this passage has shown us that Jesus calls us to leave the world behind and follow him with a new identity, and that following him turns our lives into a feast of celebration for his glory, and we should use our tables, talents, and treasure to bring others to the Savior. And finally, every heart is terminally ill, and the great physician is the only cure. Well, it is fitting that we are celebrating communion today. We are observing what our great physician has already secured for us. The cup represents Jesus' blood shed for us, the bread, his body broken for us, his sacrifice that makes the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing that allows us to approach a holy God. Well, this may be new to you. Jesus became the perfect and sufficient sacrifice on the cross so that we can have access to the Father. Jesus took on the punishment that we all deserve, and he took it on willingly so that we could be spared the wrath that we deserve, no matter how good of a person we think we are. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, here at Temecula Hills, we have an open communion table. If you are a follower of Jesus and you believed that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient, then you may participate in our communion. However, if you're not a believer, I'd ask that you just allow the elements to pass by. This is a solemn and important observation for believers only, and so it's okay to let those things pass. Also, one other announcement, you'll see little packaged communion cups with a wafer and a peel-off cup. Those are gluten-free, just as a matter of explanation. You can have one of those if you're gluten-free. Otherwise, you can choose a cracker and a cup. But during our worship, in a moment after I pray, the worship team's going to come up. Take that time to reflect on the goodness of God. Take that time to reflect on the sacrifice Jesus has made for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do praise you for calling us to follow you, Lord. We pray through the renewed heart, the new identity we have because of the power of your Spirit and because of what you've accomplished in our lives, Lord. And thank you for calling people to you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made so that our sins could be washed away, our sins could be forgiven, Lord, and we can be in right fellowship with you, Lord, all because of what you provided. And as we worship you and observe communion, Lord, may our worship be a sweet aroma to you as we give you all the praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.